We are in Ezra, or starting Ezra tonight. Again, we're going to do some review, some background, again, as we continue into this. It's a great opening. We're in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. I have on there the very first page. Well, let's just read. Let's read Ezra chapter 1, down to verse 9, where they start handing out the items from the temple. And one of the things that's going to take place, and I'll make a point of this throughout the night, is this is not just Cyrus and the Jews interacting. This is Cyrus coming in to the kingdom of the Babylonians, which was the kingdom of the Persians, and taking over. He already is the king of the Persians. He's already overthrown the Medes. He's already gone over into Turkey, or Asia Minor area there. He now has become king of Mesopotamia. And there's a lot of chaos in there, and there is a lot of gods. And the Jewish writing here, the scriptures, I think is accurate. I think they're using a document that Cyrus wrote. But there's a huge leap between gods and Cyrus in the real world honoring the gods, which he is doing. He would be a polytheist. I mean, there's no doubt about that. And him writing a document that actually has the name Yahweh in it and honoring Yahweh. As Christians, we would want to think that Cyrus is a believer and in the Jewish God. But as we look at this, Cyrus is a polytheist. He's got his own God, and his own God is not like jealous. It's just that this is Cyrus's God, but these other people, they all have gods. And these other gods also have powers that he's want to honor all the other gods so that they will also speak to his God in favor. And ask all the people, pray to your God that your God will speak to my God and give me long life. So he's not, in a sense, worshiping Yahweh as the God of creation, the only God. He's honoring the Jewish God, Yahweh, for favor so that Yahweh will speak to his God and continue to show favor. He wants harmony in the spiritual realm with him on top the stack with his God. And when we get down in verse 9 and he starts handing out the inventory of that the Babylonians had taken from the temple, that's exactly what he did with everybody, and we've got evidence of it. We don't have it up here anymore. Remember that picture I had when we had the Assyrians, where the Assyrians are carrying off the gods from the Arameans? They just had images on their walls of the soldiers carrying off over their shoulders these statues of the gods. And they're like, we had one picture of like four gods being taken off into captivity. Now, they weren't taking those gods back to, you know, desecrate them or mock them. They were taking those gods back because those gods were the gods of these people, and these gods represented some power in the spiritual kingdom. But the people, like, for example, the Arameans, had failed to honor these gods respectfully or rightfully. That's why we conquered you. And now we're going to take this God back to our land, and we're going to treat him right. We're going to build a temple for him, because now that he's no longer favoring you, we can get him to favor us. And so they'd carry all these gods back, build shrines. They wouldn't like burn them and melt them down and beat them up. They would honor them because they were doorways into spiritual power. And so since these people had failed, we'll take your God back, show him respect. Well, Cyrus comes into the Babylonian Empire, which had defeated the Assyrian Empire. And so all those gods from the Assyrians, all the way up through anything the Babylonians captured and brought back, including people, were there. And Cyrus says, listen, I've just defeated the Babylonians, who defeated the Assyrians. And one of the things that's probably off balance is all these gods are not in the right place. And all these people are in the wrong place. So I'm going to send the gods back to their own lands with their people, with finances to rebuild the temples for their gods and get everything back on track. And I'm going to do this. And when you get it done, tell your gods to talk to my God to give me long life and power. So let's get everybody on my side now, because I'm on your side. And that's the way, that's Cyrus's thinking. I'll show you that. And in chapter 1, verse 9, it says this was the inventory, the gold dishes, the silver dishes, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But he cannot go in to the shrines and find the Jewish God and send it back because they don't have an image. The best he can do, he sent gods this way, all the idols went back to their places. But the best he can do for the Jews is what? The temple dishes. You have no images here, but we do have a record of dishes that came out of your temple, so take them back. So what he's doing in chapter 1, he did for everybody. And what he writes here, and they're going to read in verse 2, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. I'll read that, and he's going to use the word Yahweh, right? It says, the Lord, or Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. It's very personal, and I believe he wrote that. I believe that came out of his office, out of his scribes. But I think you should understand that every country had a document just like this, addressing their God by name. It wouldn't be too hard to call in the priests or the leaders of the people or the religion and say, okay, how would you like me to word this for your God? And that's, I would guess, that's why the word Yahweh pops up there. Well, you'd say Yahweh, and they were writing, he was writing it under the direction or supervision or assistance of the Jews. And this is not like the only thing he wrote. And again, I'm going to refer to this, and I'll show this to you again. This is a copy of the Cyrus cylinder. This is a replica. If I had the original, it would be, I've got some original things. Some authentic antiquities, but this is in the British Museum. It's probably about twice as big as of this, and this is the Cyrus cylinder written in cuneiform. It looks just like this. It's broken just like this, and there's a couple things similar to this that have been found in different places, because he would have written these decrees and sent them along with the people, and he would have written these decrees and put a copy of it in the archive. I'll set this here for you to look at. I'll show the camera. Can you see the camera? Because 20 years from now, when we get into Ezra chapter 6, they're going to have some conflict in Judea, and they're going to say, we were told by Cyrus that we could do this. And someone says, well, I don't, that doesn't really make sense. So they're going to go back, and they find the documentation. Well, here it is. And they're going to have the document that Cyrus declared this, that they're actually supposed to be doing these things. And so I would assume that all the people would have had something like this. So here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. That writing would have been cuneiform, written on some kind of tablets or in a cylinder like that. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. I would assume that this is an official document. They're not making this up. This was written down somewhere. But I would assume this was written for the Jews by Cyrus's staff, by his scribes, and each group would have had their own personal documentation sending them back home. He writes, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, Yahweh said again, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. See, now, he's saying this is the God who's in Jerusalem. There's also a God who's in Ur, or a God who's in Greece, or a God who's in... And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So that would be the letter, and that would have been sent out and read in Jewish communities. There would have been heralds sent out. They would have had a public proclamation somewhere, and every Jewish community would have heard this. Now we're going to see there's going to be a very, very small group respond to this. You think all the Jews would like rise up and rush back? Well, these Jews have never been there. It'd be like, you know, I've said it before, my ancestors come, you know, one side of the family comes from Germany. And it's like, guess what? You can go back to Germany now. I don't want to go back to Germany. I've never been to Germany. I don't speak German. This is home. And that's the same way it is with these people. They've been there. They were born here. They grew up here. They don't even speak Hebrew anymore in many cases. They've never seen Jerusalem. It's like a story. It's like a story from Germany. It's a fun story, but really, I've got my own life happening here. So there's not a lot of people go back. We're going to find out as we go through the list, the biggest group that goes back is going to be the priests, because they're the ones that have, it's like a moneymaker. It's like this is their business. Verse 5, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So we're going to see God moving on the heart of Cyrus. Then we're going to see the Lord moving on the hearts of people from Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, to go up and prepare, go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold. This would probably be Jewish neighbors because they're in Jewish communities. And instead of going back, the Jews are going to send money. And this is something similar to this goes on. The Jews go back to return to the land. How do they make it? Well, there's people that are financing the return of the Jews. Some Jews don't want to go back, but we will finance the ones we think it's important. We'll finance the ones who want to go back. I don't know the details of all that, but that is similar to what takes place. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, that's what the Jewish people did for the Jews returning. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Now, that's what Nebuchadnezzar had taken. I would assume because Nebuchadnezzar had taken over Nineveh and had conquered all those cities and destroyed the Assyrians all the way up to Carchemish, beginning in 612, remember, that all the stuff that the Assyrians had taken from other countries were now controlled by Nebuchadnezzar also, and so they're still there. So we're talking a couple hundred years of captured gods and religious ornaments are now being sent back, not just to the Jews, but all across the land of the Persians, which would be Mesopotamia and on down into Egypt. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, that'd be his treasurer probably, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And here's your inventory of those items. Okay, so that's kind of what we're getting into. On page 1, we have here, again, to put this in perspective, as we get into the book of Ezra, again, we did a little bit of this last week, but to keep this, I do this for myself, so I keep track. You've got that same chart I had before with 605 to 537, the years of captivity. Zerubbabel returns in 537 to 516. Zerubbabel's back, and the temple's going to be rebuilt. They're going to take him about 20 years to get the temple built. That's that second block. And then later in the year 458, Ezra's going to show up, and Ezra's going to be there for a period of time. He's going to begin to teach the law. 445 is going to be another important date, which is going to be Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is going to come and help govern, help organize, and then build the wall. And then finally, in 432, it appears Nehemiah is going to be in the land of Judah for 12 years. About the year he returns, which would be 433, the next year, 432, is when people date, and I agree, they date the book of Malachi in 432. That's when Malachi was written. Now, What's happening between all those years, you can drop down into that next chart, and within that next little outline I've got on page one, there's actually, in a sense, two timelines interacting. First, the first one, look at point D, the Persian kings. There's the Persian kings from 550 down to 330. Starting with Cyrus. Now, Darius III is going to be the one Alexander is fighting. And Darius just basically just retreats away from Alexander the Great. Coming up here in 530, right here. Darius III is back here, or Darius III. So there, notice here, there's three Dariuses. Darius the first, the second, the third. Darius the first is Darius the Great. But to make it even more complicated, in the book of Daniel, the king of Babylon, when Cyrus comes in, he gives, in the book of Daniel, Darius is the king of Babylon under Cyrus, the prince or the king of Persia, the emperor. And so you've actually got, in our story, we've got four Dariuses. History knows Darius the first, Darius the Great, and we know him because he's going to be the king, the emperor, between 522 and 486. And you're going to have, those are the days of Haggai and Zechariah. Those are the days of 520 to 516 when the prophets come and say, get the temple built, and the temple is finally built. That's during Darius the Great, Darius the First. That's during his reign. But that is not the Darius that Daniel deals with. Remember, Darius comes out and, you know, he signs a decree that no one can pray to anybody but him for a month, and Daniel's praying to Yahweh, and he gets thrown in the lion's den, and Darius doesn't want. He goes out and he looks and waits, and then hollers down in the morning, was your God able to save you? And then he throws all the guys that betrayed Daniel in there. That's Darius, who is not one of those three Dariuses. This is Darius, who's the king of Babylon under Cyrus. Now, some people wonder, outside of Daniel, who this Darius is. When Cyrus does come in, his general, Cyrus does not take Babylon. Cyrus doesn't come under the walls in 539 after Belshazzar's party. His general does. Some would think it's Darius. If you look on this list right here, where is it at? I've got it somewhere written down. Page 2, point 1, C. His general in history, his general, Yugbaru is the one, the general who takes Babylon for Cyrus. Cyrus is fighting the Babylonians around and has driven them back into the city of Babylon, but this general is the one who takes it. Is he Darius? You know, sometimes you'll have your name, and then you'll have your throne name. You'll have your Jewish name, then you'll have your Persian or your Babylonian. Daniel was Daniel, but he's also Belteshazzar. So you've got, is that right? Belteshazzar, is that right? Daniel, you got Belshazzar. What was Daniel's Babylonian name? You don't know? Belteshazzar, okay. Sometimes I start talking and when you start teaching, you start drawing on information from 5-10 years ago. It's like you're grabbing bits and pieces of it. So a lot of times we'll talk about that later again. But anyway, there's your Persian. I want to look at the Persian kings again. Look at that. And you got Cyrus the Great, then Cambyses, who's going to follow him. He's going to take Egypt. He's going to die somewhere around Mount Carmel. Then Darius the Great is going to reorganize the kingdom, and it's during his time that Haggai and Zechariah are going to prophesy. Then following him, after a fairly long reign, a successful reign, Xerxes, who was prophesied by Daniel, a fourth king of Persia, will stir up the Greeks. He marches off and stirs up the Greeks, and then comes back and marries Esther in 479 B.C. He has a son named Artaxerxes, who is the king, the emperor, when Malachi is prophesying, but is also the king that Nehemiah is the wine bearer for. So if you drop down there and you see Nehemiah is in point IJ right in there. In 446, during Artaxerxes' reign, Nehemiah's brother is going to return from Jerusalem, from Judah, come back to Babylon or Susa, where the Persians have said, where Nehemiah's at with Artaxerxes, and Nehemiah's going to ask how it's going, and it's not going to be a good report. The next year, 445, Nehemiah's going to be working with Artaxerxes, bringing him his wine, and is going to allow himself to be identified as being discouraged. And Artaxerxes apparently has some kind of relationship with Nehemiah. He's not just a servant. He begins to have a conversation with him. What's bothering you? And he says, well, here's what the problem is. Artaxerxes asks him, well, what can we do? Well, Nehemiah's had a year to think about it. He's got he says a prayer and has a list of things that we need. Artaxerxes says, well, go do it, and gives him permission. And that's in 445, in March or April of 445. That same year, by October 2nd of that same year, Nehemiah has rebuilt the wall in Jerusalem. That's 445. Do you notice how far 445 B.C. is from 538? The Jews go back at this time, 538. The temple doesn't get built till 520. There's no walls until 445. So you can see right here is 445. We're into the time of Artaxerxes where the walls are being built. The Jews go back here in 539, and it's not until 520 after the prophets come and get the people back on track that the temple's built, but they still don't have a wall, a complete wall around the city. They're still just an open city with a temple all the way from 520 up until 445. So, I mean, you see, that's a 50, 60, 70, that's a 75-year span there, which is kind of amazing. When you think about the return, the exiles return, they return, put up the temple, build the wall, and we're ready to go. I mean, they return, and someone says, no, so they don't. The prophets come, say, yes, so they do. And then they continue on, and then here comes Ezra. Ezra's going to come back with the law. Because they still don't really have a law, or they have the law, but they still don't have, Bible teaching. Ezra is really going to start what we're going to see in this book. He's going to start the concept of not just having the law and rules and some kind of rituals, but he's going to see the law as having insight or information in it that they can teach, that they're going to draw out of it. It's like exegeting out of what is being said here. How do we use this? And he's gonna establish be one of the first, what we'd say, teachers. And he's going to begin to teach the people, not just these are the 10 rules, these are the sacrifices, but what is being done here, and kind of send a new life into it. But there you can see those dates. We go back down at the very top. The little boxes on the left, 538 is the Edict of Cyrus. 537, they lay the foundation of the altar. It's 520 and 516 before the temple is built. And then we wait until 458 for Ezra to leave and show up from Babylon to Jerusalem. And then 446 and 445 for Nehemiah to get there. And all that's taking place includes time with Haggai, Zechariah, the book of Esther, even the closing of Daniel. And then notice under Artaxerxes II, which is the seventh king, that's where I've put Joel right here. So after all that is done, after Artaxerxes and then Darius III, then Artaxerxes II, who remembers him? Then you've got Joel, because after Artaxerxes II, you've got Artaxerxes III and Artaxerxes IV. And Joel, I've put that there. Again, that's just so you know, that's what we did there. So that's kind of, again, the background. We're going to take, as you see in that first point, we're going to have to cover chapters 1 through 6. Chapters 1 through 6, we're going to go through all this before we see Ezra. So the book is called Ezra, but chapter 1 through 6 is basically just historical information. And again, if you look all the way down that chart there on that first page, we're going to go down to point G, which is Ezra chapter 7. Ezra 7, where we're going to see some action, where Ezra is going to begin coming back. So this is all history right here that we're getting into for the first six chapters, going from 538, 539 up until right around this time here. All right, so I'm turning the page, the second page there. In the on the notes, that first verse in the English Standard Version, there's also the Hebrew. I'm not going to use the Hebrew underneath there, but there it is. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now that's the first year of him being the king of Mesopotamia. If you look at the first bullet point, or the point 1, Cyrus had become the king of Anshan in 559. So we go back to 559, and Cyrus is a king of his country. 539, he's now king of the Babylonian Empire, the king of so he's got 20 years. So what is interesting about this is you have an older king, a fairly mature king, who's been reigning for 20 years and has been conquering and organizing, administrating. By the time he writes the Cyrus Cylinder and has all this ideas of how he's going to deal with this, this is not an Alexander the Great, who's a young 23-year-old. This is an older man. Cyrus takes Sardis in 546. Now, during this time, in 559, he was under the Median king. He was a vassal under the Median king, Astyages, who he later rebelled against and took over. And so while he's under the vassal king, Cyrus was too bright, too brilliant, too powerful, and he takes over the Medes. That's where he is going to take and become the king of Persia and also the Medes. But originally, the Medes ruled over him. He conquers them and unites that in 546. He expands and takes Sardis. In 539, he takes Babylon, or his general does. And so this would be the first year that he is king of Mesopotamia. Because if you're going to say this is Cyrus's first year, that would be 20 years before in 559. So that has to be understood. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, while he's in Babylon, or ruling the Babylonian Empire, that is now the Persian Empire. Then, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord is going to move on Cyrus's heart. So what we have right here is this is a whoever's writing this, if it's Ezra, Ezra would be a good guess who's writing this history. This verse is loaded because you've got now Jeremiah. He's connecting this back to Jeremiah, and he's going to connect this back to Isaiah. Isaiah around 700, Jeremiah it's going to be 605 and 597 B.C. He's drawing on verses, prophecies written there to refer to in 539. To tie this, what happens in 539 in chapter 1 was already said by the prophet Isaiah and already referred to by Jeremiah. This is the right man at the right time. Isaiah says this is the right man. Jeremiah says this is the right time. And we're in 539, and here it happens. So what we have here on page 2 at the bottom is two prophecies of Jeremiah. You're familiar with them, but I'm going to read them to you. One thing you're going to see that's unique is these prophecies are about a 70-year period. And this 70-year period refers to the Jews being in captivity, but over that is these 70 years refer to the time that Babylon is allowed to reign. Babylon is given a 70-year period, and that is, well, just watch this. From 605 B.C., and this is, I break, it's not, it's verses 8 through 13, but not the full thing. This is the Lord speaking through Jeremiah, 605. This is Daniel was just on his way into captivity in 605. Nebuchadnezzar had just become the king. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them. Now notice, we talked about this last night, or maybe it was Sunday, where you've got the Lord saying, I'm going to do this, but he's going to have a man executing it. But then we saw on Sunday, he's going to send the angels to take care of. So the Lord is doing it, but he sends his angels, for example, with Abram. Abraham, it was the Lord and two angels eating with Abram. Then the Lord says, we're going to go down and look at Sodom and see if it's as bad as the outcry. And then he sends in the angels. And the angels, the Lord destroys Sodom, but it was actually the angels who destroyed Sodom, but it was an atmospheric airburst that destroyed Sodom. So it's like this chain reaction of the Lord doing it, the angels executing it, but in the natural, this natural event takes place, but it was caused by angelic activity that was determined by the Lord. And the same thing you've got here is you've got the Lord making a declaration, but the one who's going to do it is going to be Nebuchadnezzar. And then he does, you know, you imagine, is there any angels involved in this? Well, you just got to read the book of Daniel, and he's fighting against the prince of Persia, and after him comes the prince of Greece. So those are angelic powers. So the Lord is saying, this is what's going to happen. This is what I'm going to do. These are the angelic powers that are going to be involved, but it's always going to show up, and a man, Cyrus, is going to act on it. And we just got to take in perspective that when Cyrus is acting these things out, it's powers behind it, if it be spiritual powers, all backed up by the Lord. Nonetheless, we go back to this. I will completely destroy and make an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, what are those 70 years are fulfilled? I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate forever. Now watch this. He'll say, I'll make Babylon desolate forever. I will bring on that land all the things I have spoken against them, all that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against all the nations. Remember, Jeremiah was called to be a prophet to the nations. Sure, he prophesied to Jerusalem or the people of Judah, but he also, chapter, was it 50, 51 of Jeremiah? He prophesied to Babylon of their fall. And they actually took the letter over and read it to Babylon and threw it in the Euphrates River. So Jeremiah prophesied those things. And so all those things that were said to Jeremiah are going to take place to Babylon after 70 years, but also says all the other nations and everlasting ruin. And that's, again, that's what it is today. It's still just an archaeological site. People talk about the rise of Babylon again. Is it going to be a city of Babylon in the Middle East, or is it going to be another Babylon, like Rome or Jerusalem or whatever, New York? Point B, Jeremiah 29:10 from 597. Now, this was right after. If 605 is right after Daniel's captivity, 597 is right after the second captivity of Ezekiel. And this is what it says. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. So here we see there, the 70 years are declared for Babylon. It's just that they've got power. God's going to use them to bring discipline and organization. And when their 70 years are fulfilled, he's going to get rid of them. And they're going to be bringing back the people back into Jerusalem. So again, the 70 years is more about Babylon than it is about Jerusalem. But here's some dates that I put down here at the bottom of page 2. The 70 years, how would you figure the 70 years? The fall of Nineveh was 612 B.C. until the fall of Babylon in 539. That would be 73 years. So when Babylon destroys Nineveh, Assyrians are on the run, Babylon's in charge. Or the rise of Nebuchadnezzar in 605 B.C. That's when he went chasing the Assyrians into Carchemish. They were defeated. That'd be 66 years, looking at Babylonian time. If you go with the Jewish captivity, 605 BC, the first captivity, until the first captive's return in 537, that's 68 years. Or if you go from the destruction of the temple in 586 to the complete temple, the completion of the temple in 516, there you've got exactly 70 years. So somewhere in that ballpark is that 70 years of fulfillment. But that was from Jeremiah saying it was the right time, that 539 was the right time. Isaiah called the man. Now this is one of those crazy prophecies that, I mean, you've either got to just, you know, hang on and embrace divine inspiration, or you're going to say, wait a minute, someone's writing back into Scripture. I don't have any trouble going with divine inspiration, because you can see enough of that taking place in Jesus' ministry and the fulfillment of prophecy, that before Jesus came and did these things, we've got the Dead Sea Scrolls already in existence. So it's not like someone went back and added it in. In fact, these verses are in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So obviously it doesn't do any good, because both the prophecy and the fulfillment took place before the Dead Sea Scrolls. But there are some things in the Dead Sea Scrolls that took place years after that are just as amazing. But here it is. Isaiah calls Cyrus by name. And you can see it several places here. And also, as I read through this, Cyrus is called the Anointed One, which is exactly what the Messiah is called. Messiah means the Anointed One. And so when you start talking about Daniel referring to the Anointed One comes, Christians, we're going to go with Jesus being the Messiah, the Anointed One. But in Isaiah's context here, Cyrus was also an Anointed One, or a Messiah type that was going to come and fulfill God's word, God's plan. Now, I'm not saying Cyrus was the Messiah, but he was a man that God anointed to do his work. But the Jews will make a big case on this and recognize all these fulfillments without the need of Jesus. And so once you get into this, we're going to read these things as Christians. The Jews are going to dismiss Jesus and have these things already fulfilled without the need of Jesus. So here we go. This is Isaiah writing around, I don't have the exact date, but it's in the second half of the book of Isaiah. I'm going to think it's around 700 BC. He's saying, who says, this is the Lord, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt, and of their ruins I will restore them. Now realize, this is 700 BC. Jerusalem's not going to be destroyed until 586 BC. So 114 years before Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is burnt to the ground, God is saying, I'm the one who's going to say, I'm rebuilding this place. It's not even destroyed yet. Who's going to destroy it? We just got delivered from the Assyrians. The Sennacherib was destroyed. It's like, and God's saying, well, I'm the one who's going to declare this is going to be rebuilt. When? Well, in the future. Okay, so he said, I'm the one that will say it will be inhabited, it shall be rebuilt, I will restore them. And this is just interesting. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Which, like, is that just poetic? Or is he saying, I am the one who's going to dry up the streams for the Persians to come into Babylon. When the 70 years are fulfilled, I'm the one who says it's time to be rebuilt, it's time to be inhabited. In fact, it's time for those streams to dry up. And now you've got an image of that angel by the Euphrates River waiting for the very day and hour to dry up the Euphrates River to make way for the kings of the east to come across into the Middle East. But here it's just interesting that when he talks about the restoration of Jerusalem, you're going to need the Persians to defeat the Babylonians, and they actually dry up the rivers and come in under the walls. And God is saying right here, 114 years before it takes place, I'm the one who says, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and I will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Now I'm going to show you again in a moment. Cyrus did not come up and say, Yahweh has called me. I'm here for one purpose, to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. He's going to say, his God has called him here. I need all the gods on my side, so I'm going to declare that all of you build all of your temples and take all of your gods back to your cities and rebuild and make sure you pray for me. Now, that's the way it looks. Now, just watch this. That's the way it looks. I'm going to show you better detail here. That's the way it looks in the world. Is Cyrus is just this polytheist who, has no allegiance to Yahweh other than just lip service. I just want the political advantage. But God said, whoa, wait a minute. That's me. It's like, that can't be you, because why would you use a pagan who's worshiping all these other gods and just considers Yahweh to just be one of the subordinate gods under his God? God says, he's not, I just see what God's not concerned about. He's going to use Cyrus, just like he used Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, he will say, let it be rebuilt. In fact, he does say, let it be rebuilt, the temple in Jerusalem and Jerusalem. But he also said that about a lot of other places. God's not so much interested in the other places, he's interested in this one. Again, you see the Lord working, and then you see a man getting it done, and the man is even unaware of how powerful of a God he's working for. Isaiah 45, verses 1, 4, and 13 continues. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, there's your word Messiah, to his Messiah, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor. It's been going on for 20 years. God's been taking it by the hand for 20 years and just come over here, Cyrus, to defeat them, rebel against them. Okay, now we're ready. Now take Babylon. And Cyrus is just going, what's so hard about life? He's just like living life, having a great, everything he touches turns to gold. Or that would be Midas, who was actually defeated by Cyrus. Cyrus's right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summoned you by name. In other words, Cyrus, I called you by name for my servant Jacob. I'm going to rebuild Israel. I've got a plan with Israel. Cyrus, I need you to go help them. Now, Cyrus is completely oblivious to it. Maybe he doesn't even understand it. But God's using him. Just take that into, you've got to consider the things that happen in your own life or in the world politically. God is alive. God is active. God is in control of history. And there's people, you say, well, I don't like that person or that person's not a Christian. But it's like God is working all of these things together and overseeing it. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor. Though you do not acknowledge me, right there, though you do not acknowledge me, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. You don't know this. You don't acknowledge me as the only God. Not God says, well, I can't use a man like that. God says, I'm going to use him. I could use Pharaoh. I could use a donkey. I'm going to use him to do this thing. Although you don't acknowledge me, I acknowledge you. You're my anointed one. I'm anointing you to get my work done. It's like, well, I don't really believe in the Lord. Doesn't matter. You're going to do my work. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. He's not going to be bribed. He's not going to be manipulated. He's not got some advantage. He's just going to want to do it. We can also go back to Jeremiah, Haggai, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. I got those verses written there and see something similar. This decree that he's going to make is, I've got it written down here, would be a public statement and would be written down and preserved in the records. 20 years later, to be referred to. Heralds would go out to the cities and read it. The decree is most likely personalized for each captive culture being sent back to their homelands with their captive gods to rebuild their city. So what we see right here, I think, and I'm going to show you, right here in verse 2, is the Jewish version of Cyrus sending the Jewish people back. Then when they're done with that, thank you, have a good time, next. And then an ambassador or some herald would come in. and what is the name of your God? And we'd write the same thing again, just switch some names around and make sure your God, you pray for me, and send them next. And they're just issuing these decrees in the name of these gods. Now here on page 4, this is what the Cyrus cylinder says. Again, I do wish that I knew more about cuneiform. I've looked at it and tried to kind of find some pattern that I could quickly figure out. You know, I'd like to just be able to figure out a couple words or figure out a letter, but it's so different and so foreign I haven't done. But anyway, this is again a replica of the Cyrus cylinder. On this cylinder, I'd like to be able to show you it's right here or right here. I can't. I can find it on the Sennacherib's prism. I can show you where he talks about, I can draw a square around the part where he talks about he kept Hezekiah locked up like a bird in Jerusalem. But this is what it says on here. This is what it says on the Cyrus cylinder. And again, in parts of it. Cyrus writes on the cylinder, I return to these sacred cities, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time. Again, thinking all the way back to the Assyrians. I'm on page 4.1. I return to these cities, sacred cities, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time, the images which used to live therein. Now again, we're talking way back to the Assyrians. Remember, we had the picture of the gods being carried off, the images being taken from the Arameans and others. They're all being sent back. And established for them permanent sanctuaries. We're taking your gods and sending them back, and you're going to build a temple for those gods. We're not going to keep them here anymore. The Assyrians and the Babylonians took your gods, and now I've taken everything from the Babylonians. We're not going to do this anymore. New policy. Our new policy is the Cyrus cylinder. It's the year of liberation. It's the year of tolerance. You're all going back. Now, he is not playing a game. He's not just playing a political game. You can see this as a political. I just want to make these people happy. He's playing a spiritual game. He's trying to make the deity. He believes in these deities. He believes there's spiritual power out there to be had, but it needs to be handled correctly. So the images which used to live therein and established for them a permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned them to their habitations, back to their cities. Now here's the reason. Here's his motivation. Now this is history. Okay. Now again, we don't have a conflict between historical documents and the Word of God. We just have what's going on in the big picture that's leading to this. And Isaiah has already explained it very clearly, or the Lord has explained it through Isaiah, what God is doing here and how it's going to manifest here in the Scriptures as he's taken Judah back. Sure, there's going to be ramifications all around the world. Others are going to get benefits from it, but this is all about rebuilding Jerusalem. Here's what Cyrus is thinking. Cyrus is thinking this. May all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. Now, Bel and Nebo are the Babylonian gods, like Belshazzar, Nabonidus. Those are the Babylonian gods. So he says, I'm sending all these back that were taken by Bel and Nebo, and I want you to ask Bel and Nebo to give me long life. And also, now here's his god, Marduk, my Lord, may they say this. May all those gods say this to my God. I know you've got your God. You've got your God. Each country, if that's good, here's your God. Go back. Here's some money. Build them a nice sanctuary. What do they want? Okay, Jews, where's your God? You don't have a God. Okay, maybe your God just wants his dishes back. Here's your God's dishes, and here's some money to go back and build a building for your dishes and build a temple for your God. And they probably explained it to him how they did it. But here's his point. I want all of them to say to Marduk, my Lord, may they say this, Cyrus, the king who worships you, and Cambyses, his son. In other words, have them intercede for me and my son, Cambyses. Cyrus and Cambyses. That's what he's doing. That's what this is all about. That's what's written on this Cyrus cylinder. And what's amazing is that Cyrus cylinder makes it into the Bible in about 4 or 5 different locations where they say, Cyrus the king, this is what he said. And what we have written here where it says the Lord, the God of heaven, there, that's exactly what he did. He did not send these messages of all these different gods to all these different cultures that were living with him. He'd personalize it for the culture, and he'd have a scribe help him with the God's name and go off, here's your stuff. And he probably brought in this treasure that we're going to see in verse 8, that the guy that has the treasure of all the gods and all the everything, all the temple ornaments from all the cultures, they'd have someone from their culture come get them. Here's your list. Here's your stuff. Here's your paperwork. Here's the decree. We wish you good luck, and may your God pray for the king. Next, and they'd have the treasure going to get his stuff. And we just have a document of the Jewish paperwork and of the inventory that they took. It's exactly what the Cyrus cylinder says is going to take place. Now, at the bottom of page 4, we got to quit. But this is what we're seeing right here. I can tell you exactly this is what's taking place, because you've got A through H right here supporting this idea. The Jews were granted money to worship by Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, and the vessels from the temple were given to them. In Egypt, both Cambyses and Darius the First went to Egypt. Cambyses conquered it. He didn't tear down the temples. They took Egyptian throne names to honor the Egyptian gods. They got there. What would you like me to call? Okay, I'll take a name. They've got their Persian name, but they also had an Egyptian name in the name of their god. Cambyses did destroy some of the Egyptian temples, but that was because there was a suspect of the priests were plotting against him. So if you're going to plot against me, I'll plow down your temple. We know he didn't do that to everybody, because Cambyses marched right past the Jews, and Darius the First helped them rebuild the temple. Darius gave money and manpower to the Egyptian religion in order to uphold the name of all the gods. In other words, after he conquered them, he started pumping money into their temples to keep them up and running so they keep the gods happy. The Greek island of Delos fled when the Persian fleet in 490, right here, 490, right about here, where are we at, 490, during Darius the First's reign, the Persian fleet is attacking the island of Delos, and the people are fleeing, but Darius had told his general, do not damage the island, because it was a sacred spot, because it was the birthplace of Apollo and Artemis. Now, the Persians do not worship Apollo and Artemis, but they did know this was sacred land, don't damage us. And the Persian general stopped and made offerings, lavish offerings there to Apollo and Artemis at their birthplace as he continued in his battle, but didn't touch the sanctuary. Darius I rebuked one of his officials named Gadatas for failing to uphold the long-standing royal policy of exemption for certain cult servants and the gardeners of Apollo from paying taxes. In other words, he started charging the servants and the gardeners that took care of Apollo's gardens taxes. And it's like, no, we do not. In fact, that in Ezra 7:24, we're going to see in Ezra 7:24, that same privilege is given to all the Jewish temple officials by Artaxerxes in his letter appointing Ezra. When Ezra comes, he's got a letter from Artaxerxes saying, if you're involved in the temple worship, in the temple services, if you're a Levite or a singer or a gatekeeper or a servant of Solomon, whatever you are, you don't pay taxes. We're here to support the religion. And then going down to Egypt, going deep into Egypt, southern Egypt, an island in the Nile River, the Elephantine Papyrus, that's where the Jews, probably that went with Jeremiah or took Jeremiah, they ended up going further south. There's a Jewish community. Some people think that's where the Ark of the Covenant ended up, which is a logical guess if you're putting up your top five guesses. There's a letter dated 419 from the Jewish, we have it in papyrus, 419, from a Jewish official named Hananiah, Jewish name, reporting to the Jewish leaders of an order from Darius the Second. Now we're into the second Darius, wherever we're at here, that the local governor should authorize them to hold a festival of unleavened bread. Darius the Second in Persia sent a decree down to Egypt that the governor of Egypt should make sure the leaders of the Jewish people understood that they had the right to, and they should follow through with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's on a piece of papyrus from the Persian Empire going all the way down to Egypt to the Jews. They're writing letters to make sure they've got permission to follow those decrees. and honor their God. So that is the culture. It's different than Assyria. We've gone through the Assyrians. We've seen the Assyrian Empire and how they did things. They captured gods, tore things down, took them back. If you're not strong enough, we'll take your gods. We saw what the Babylonians did, how they treated it. Cyrus comes up with a brand new approach, and it's captured here in history. It's in cuneiform writing, and we're experiencing it right here in the book of Ezra as it starts to unfold for Ezra. I will pray, and we'll come back and make more progress in chapter 1 next time. Father, do thank you for the opportunity to look into your word, seeing how you've controlled history, how you are moving, that you have a plan long before things take place. You know where things are going. We just ask that we would cooperate with you and that we would declare that you are our God, that we will serve you, knowing that you are the Creator and the Savior and the ultimate Judge. Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity to know you and serve you, and ask that we would walk in the footsteps of the great men and women of history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.